we like control. We like to control stuff in our lives, whether we order people to do certain things in our lives, or we're more passive aggressive and we try to emotionally manipulate people, trying to control them by playing into their temptation to please me. We like to try and control people. We like control. So think about your day, your normal day. You get up, you're going to work, or whatever you're doing. And we may not have a perfect itinerary plan for each one of our days, but we generally, when we wake up, have a basic expectation for how that day is going to go. And when our plans and expectations get thrown off, we get angry, and we even get bitter at times if it happens enough, if our schedule gets impeded upon too often. And most of the disagreements that I've ever had, even in my own marriage or with other friends, has been because of bad expectations or frustrated plans. Two kingdoms colliding. I wonder if you can relate. A family vacation that gets invaded by a cold or the flu. A honeymoon that's interrupted because of food poisoning. A work project that's sabotaged by procrastination that you didn't see coming by a coworker. A productive day thwarted by a child who decides to rebel and to cry at every single move. A project around the house can't get done because you hurt yourself. Or even something like a car accident on the morning commute. It's amazing how our hearts can be so selfish and sinful. There's been a car accident, and instead of praying for those that are involved in the accident, I have to admit that my heart is often self-centered, and I'm more concerned about me getting to where I'm going too late. And we throw these little temper tantrums because we're not in control. You know, our kingdoms are exposed to be built upon lies when we're inconvenienced. And it's, you know, there's funny little things like that, but then there's also really tragic interruptions in life too. Death, abuse, infidelity, divorce, illness. You know, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says this, and it breaks up our self-deception. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Friends, we're not in control. Do you know that? And do you let your emotions and your affections be shaped by the knowledge that you are not in control? In Genesis, it's been a picture of God's sovereign guidance, his protection, and his preservation of his people. But in these last chapters, the sovereignty of God is brought to bear for the good of his people, and it becomes especially potent. So here's the big idea. God preserves his weak and sinful people. God preserves his weak and sinful people. And here's the outline. Number one, Lord of the dreams. Lord of the dreams. Number two, embracing sin and fleeing sin. And then number three, God preserves his people. Well, let's consider the first one, Lord of the dreams. Look at Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, and than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors, or a robe with long sleeves. You see that, you know, he cherished Joseph almost to the point that he looks like he's robing him in royalty here. Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, Are you not your brothers pasturing? Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, Here I am. So he said to him, Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and said, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan, and they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer, or here comes the Lord of the dreams. It's a literal phrase in Hebrew, Lord of the dreams. They're mocking him. Verse 20, Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Show him, throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and when they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, No, I shall go down to Sheol and to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. All right, we're going to see a lot of dreams this morning. So I have to start out by addressing dreams, okay? I don't know much about dreams, okay? But God uses them. God uses dreams. And he even uses dreams today still too. This is one of the reasons why when we pray for friends that work in other places around the world, we pray that God would give dreams to the people that they work among, that God would use those dreams to draw them to Christians who can point them to the book, to the Bible, to the gospel that's contained within the book. And I've even had, I had a relationship with some friends locally here that were from Central Asia. They were refugees. And before his mom died, she even had dreams about me, and then they would look at those dreams as authoritative and they come to me. And I would basically just tell them, that the gospel is true. Turn from whatever it is that you're believing. And then we'd read some of the Bible together. So God even still uses dreams. That said, it's always the dream, kind of like Cornelius in the New Testament, is to draw somebody, to bring them to somebody else who will expose them to God's word and clearly communicate the truth of God's word. Okay? So we don't listen and try to analyze our dreams, psychoanalysis, so that we can know what we should do. We go to the Bible. Okay? So you can have a dream and it can disturb you. Let that draw you to the Word of God, or let it draw you to Christian friends that know the Word of God well, so that you can understand, what God would have you do from the Word of God and not from subjective experiences and dreams. Okay? That's all I know about dreams. Okay? So if you want, you can ask more questions after the service, but I don't really know much more. But they're not authoritative, okay? But God uses dreams to work in his people. And we see even in this text that God is using dreams to draw later people to the Word of God. Even as Joseph admits that it's only God who gives the interpretation of dreams. Okay? And God has spoken to us in the Bible. Derek Kidner, he's a commentator. He's a theologian. He wrote on this text and said, he described this chapter as, "The account of the dreams coming at the outset makes God, not Joseph, the hero of the story. It's not a tale of human success, but of divine sovereignty." So first, we see that Joseph is probably a tattletale. He catches his brothers out doing something. We don't know what it is, but he goes and he tells his father, and they don't like him for it. And Joseph, then we see that he has a dream that he would rule over his family. And so the combination of his father's favoritism, having kind of telling his father that his brothers were up to no good, and then having this dream, is a combination that draws the scorn and the hate of these brothers. And you would think that Jacob or Israel, that he would have known all about sibling rivalry. Right? But he doesn't. He's setting up his sons for this conflict by choosing a favorite. It's a bad model of parenthood. Okay? So if you have kids, don't choose a favorite. Okay? Love them well. All of them. Okay? And they're all, each of them are different. You might do different things with your kids. But this is not a good model for parenting. And then between two of Joseph's brothers, God providentially saves him to fulfill this dream that God had given him, that his family would bow down before him. And note that neither Reuben nor Judah really actually save Joseph. Reuben, he tries to, but in God's providence, his saving plan is thwarted by Judah. And Judah, he seems to think that this is gracious. Oh, no. Let's not lay a hand on him. Let's sell him into slavery. It's foolish. And we read about that in Psalm 105 earlier. Shackles around his feet and fetters and chains around his neck. They sell him into slavery. So first, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son by Leah, recommends that they throw him into a pit, intending to take him back to Jacob later. Second, the brothers take Reuben's advice to put him in the pit. But while Reuben is away, Judah offers up the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Think of the horror for Joseph. They're in the pasture land, a remote space, and no one can hear his cries for help. He's stripped. He's naked, exposed to the elements. He has no food and water, and yet his brothers, they set up camp and they eat. They enjoy a meal next to this pit that they threw him in. And this family is beyond dysfunctional. And Jacob, he had 12 boys. It was pretty clear that God is going to be doing something in this family. We see the promise of the seed of Eve coming now to Jacob's family, Israel. God's building a nation. Now this? Deception, murder, slavery, making money off of their brother's pain. And this is the way that God will bring a Messiah into the world, through this family. God elevates a king even here through suffering, through trial, through depression, through all of these means. And friends, the world is blind to the way that God works. God displays his power through what appears to be weak. And Joseph, he's a picture of weakness here. He didn't amass an army and then go overthrow Pharaoh so that he might rule. No, he's weak. He's victimized. And God, he uses weakness, though, to draw our hopes outside of ourselves and to set them upon God. And it's in our weakness that Christ meets us. The call of Christ is not to clean yourself up and to make yourself strong so that Jesus will look to you and welcome you because you're such a good person. And Christ is such a powerful Savior King that he entered into our weakness to do that which we could never do on our own. Save us from the world, save us from our sin, save us from the devil, and ultimately to save us from God's eternal just and good wrath. So consider Christ. He was rejected by sinful men, sold not for 20 shekels of silver, but for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. Jesus didn't bear the whips of the Ishmaelite and the Midianite slave owners, but the cruel flogging, trained executioners on behalf of Rome at the will of the Jews. Jesus was handed over to the Roman authorities to be crucified by his Jewish brotherhood, who originally plotted to murder him themselves. There was not a Reuben and a Judah to be used in God's sovereignty to save Jesus. Satan tried in the temptation to redirect Jesus from the cross, to direct him away from the path of victory through weakness. And Peter, he tried to lead Jesus astray from the cross. After the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to make Jesus king, but no one would make Jesus king save God alone. No, God's king is exalted, not by earthly means, but through suffering, through weakness. Jesus is the only Savior, but he's not the kind of Savior that avoids bearing the trial of hell that his people deserve. And Joseph, he is not the Savior. But he's a type, a foreshadow of a suffering servant who would come to save his people. Jesus is the kind of Savior King who faces hell square on, and he triumphs for his glory and for the saving of a people. Jesus wasn't in it to save himself, but to save a people who are deserving of God's wrath. Even as we'll see that God is working in the suffering of Joseph to establish him in a position of authority and to preserve his people. The second point, embracing sin and fleeing sin. We'll look at chapters 38 and through 39 for this. So chapters 38 through 39, they outline two different postures and two different approaches to life. First, chapter 38, it outlines Judah's embrace of sin. He came up with a plot to sell his brother Joseph in chapter 37. And the weight of these chapters is mainly centered on Joseph. But here in chapter 38, it's like a side glance of what's going on in the life of Judah. So the life of Joseph is on pause. It takes a break to tell the story of Judah's sin here. So Judah married a Canaanite wife, Shua. They had three sons together, Onan and Shelah. And he took Tamar as a wife for his son, his firstborn son, but he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. You can see that God is just here, that he will judge wickedness, that though we may not see it in this life like we do in in his lifetime, he is judging and putting him to death because of his wickedness. We may not see that in this life, but God will punish sin. And he told Onan, the secondborn, to raise up children with Tamar in Ur's place. So Ur, he was the firstborn. So his death meant that he would get the double inheritance of his father, of the firstborn. But that if he had a child, though, with his widow, Tamar, that inheritance would go to that line. You know, and so the text, it implies that he was intimate with Tamar regularly, but he did everything that he could to avoid her conceiving a child. Again, Derek Kidner, he commented on verse 8, and he said, "The enormity of Onan's sin is that it's studied outrage against the family, against his brother's widow, and against his own body." And this is what they called levirate marriage, where the brother-in-law would marry the widow, and then they would have kids. You know, and the firstborn would carry on the lineage of the deceased brother. You can see this later in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, and then again in Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. So the brother-in-law, if he wasn't already married, he was to marry his brother's widow, and the firstborn would carry the line of the deceased brother. Again, so he didn't fulfill, Onan, didn't fulfill his obligation to Ur and to Tamar, but he took advantage of her for his own self-gratification. Onan was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so Yahweh put him to death too. And Judah, he didn't want to lose Shelah, his youngest, his third son, in the same way. And Tamar, she agreed to wait until Shelah was older. But when Shelah had grown and Judah hadn't given them in marriage yet, she takes matters into her own hands. She can see that Judah is holding back. He's not going to pursue this marriage with this third son. So, you know, Judah's wife had died. And Tamar puts a veil over her face and she poses as a cult prostitute at the entrance of a city, Enaim, which was on the way to Timnah, where Judah was going. So Judah, he pursues intimacy with her, first offering a goat, but she asked for more than just a goat. She asked for his signet, like a signet ring, you know, identifying who this person was, his cord and his staff. And he agreed. And then they were intimate, we see there, and she conceived twins. He sent her a goat with his friend Hirah to her, but so that he could get his signet, his cord, and his staff back. But Hirah couldn't find her, and the men of Enaim, they said that there wasn't a cult prostitute there. So something's wrong. You know, Judah, you can, his reputation could be exposed. You can see that he's afraid. And Hirah told Judah about all of this, and Judah said, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." So he's afraid of being the scorn of the people. He's afraid of his sin becoming public knowledge. So they're not going to pursue this any further. And they didn't expect the secret to be exposed. But 3 months later, Judah heard that she was pregnant, Tamar was pregnant, and he said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Think of that. This young mother, and it's in verse 24 of 38, chapter 38. And it's there, in the context of that, that she gives Judah's signet cord, his signet and the cord and the staff, and exposes that he, Judah, is the father. And then he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." He almost... He's avoiding the sin. I mean, yes, he didn't give her his son Shelah, but he laid with this, his daughter-in-law, and she conceived. And it says he wasn't intimate with her again. She gave birth to twins. One put his hand out first, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But then the baby pulled its hand back, and the other brother came out first, and they named that son Perez. Then his brother with the scarlet thread came out, and his name was Zerah. All right, so embracing sin. This is a chapter outlining Judah's embrace of sin. Sin loves to hide. Sin loves the dark and secret places. Living life in the shadows with a lack of transparency. We think that if we keep our sin and our troubles to ourselves, that we can escape the guilt and the shame and being laughed at by other people. From the lack of transparency in government leaders, deleting emails, clutching their private servers, to the secrets of Planned Parenthood being exposed and the horrors of the abortion industry being exposed as they sell body parts, to 35 million users of the affair matchmaking website that were exposed by hackers this week, to the 20 that were arrested in Des Moines this week that were caught in a prostitution sting in Des Moines. And friends, secrets aren't really secrets. We may try to hide things, but they're not secrets. First of all, God knows, and it will be exposed. Sin is like bats and rats. They love the dark places and the secret places. And then you flip on the switch and you can see them flying around, scurrying away from the light. It's only when you turn on the light that you can see it. So shine, friends. I know it hurts. It feels like it hurts for a time. But when you sin, shine the light of truth on it. Expose sin. It hates the light. So what are your secrets? And then what are your friends' secrets? What are the secrets that each of us have that nobody knows about? I encourage you, share it with each other. Without presumption. Without trying to beat each other up for exposing your sin. But share your secrets. Your sin may not be as scandalous to the public eye as some of these things that, you know, we see in the news. But what are you ashamed of that you've done? One day all of our secrets will be exposed and laid bare before the judgment of God. Romans chapter 2 verse 16 describes that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5 describes that at the judgment God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Friends, don't be afraid of other people to expose your weakness, to expose your sin. And we want to keep secrets, but friends, kill your sin by exposing it to the light. You know, one of the things that God is working in this chapter is that he's exposing Judah's sin. He's working humility in this man's heart. And what might it feel like to lose your son? Well, now he knows, as two of his sons were killed by God for their sin. And also it's laying the groundwork of the humility that we'll see later, where he will offer himself as a substitute for his brother as they go down to Egypt. Judah, he goes into this chapter thinking that he's strong, and he comes out being exposed as weak, and even worse, totally depraved. In his weakness, his inability to not sin, we see that clearly exposed. And we see a picture, though, in the midst of that, of God's grace. Because it will be through this infidelity with his daughter-in-law that God will give us Jesus. In both the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, and Luke chapter 3, verse 33, Judah and Tamar's son Perez is listed as one of the great grandfathers of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph. The one whom the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms all pointed to, Jesus Christ, would come through this sinful union. And so when you're reading through Genesis, you come to chapter 38 and you think, what? Why is that chapter there? Well, there's a couple of things going on. First of all, it's setting up what's going to happen throughout the rest of Genesis and Judah's relationship with Joseph. But it's also giving us a chapter telling us where the Messiah is going to come from. Even next week, as we'll consider the blessing of Jacob as it comes to Judah, will be that the lion, you know, the king, would come through the line of Judah. The lion of Judah. And also, if you're a skeptic and you don't believe the Bible's true, take note of this. This isn't the kind of story that you would make up if you're trying to create a religion. You know, why would you emphasize and outline the sins of the very people that God used to establish his covenant and to build faith in? No, you don't make them failures like this. If you're creating a religion, you create paragons, pillars of moral virtue. But again and again and again, we see that that's not the case. God is patient and his loving kindness extends to sinners. This reads like an honest historical document. And so take it for what it is. It's true. And the fact that God would bring Christ to sinners like us through sinners that we see in this text, it's an encouragement to us. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. Praise God. He came for the weak. He came for the wounded, the sick, and the sore. He came for the losers like me. Praise God. He came for those who were dead in their sins, like the infant that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 16, who was utterly helpless, left in a field to die in its own blood. And he looked at that infant and says, "Live." Or in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see the vision of the valley of the dry bones, where he speaks and the dead, these bones that are dried out in the desert, come to life and muscles and flesh materialize. And friends, you can't be saved through Jesus Christ unless you're a sinner. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? That is the first step to spiritual health, knowing that you don't deserve God's grace, knowing that you are a sinner, experiencing conviction of sin. And you have to know that you're a sinner. Have you felt conviction for your sin before? Friends, face your sin, and only once you know your condition and as a helpless, weak sinner can you be found in Christ by faith. Even in the ancestors of Jesus, we see God is bringing a Savior, a high priest for sinners who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He became nothing, emptying himself, becoming a substitute for the sins of his people. And then in chapter 39, we see a stark contrast to chapter 38. The focus turns back to Joseph again as he's being brought into Egypt and sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar, captain of the guard. And the text says again and again that the Lord was with Joseph and he became successful. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 39, verse 5, verse 21, verse 28. God, the Lord, Yahweh, the one true and living God, is with Joseph. And Joseph, how do you think about the blessings of God? Do you think that that would put you in a prosperous position of wealth, having a lot of stuff, a house, a nice car? God was with Joseph, but he's a slave. It turns our understanding of God's blessing and prosperity on its head. So Joseph, he's a slave, yet God is preserving him and giving him favor and success in the midst of his miserable circumstances. And Potiphar, he put Joseph in charge of everything that he had. He saw that as Joseph is there, things are going well for his household. So he puts him in charge of his household. And it says that Potiphar, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now that's the life. You don't have to worry about anything except for eating. Well, Joseph, he was a good-looking guy, and Potiphar's wife liked his looks and asked him to be intimate with her. You can see that in verse 7 of chapter 39. And Joseph, he refused, recognizing that it'd be a sin against Potiphar. He would not lay with his wife. But notice his primary concern. It was the pleasure of God. You know, his primary concern wasn't, you know, self-preservation necessarily. It wasn't necessarily the, you know, asceticism of avoiding pleasure. No, it was pleasing God. Look at chapter 39, verse 9. Joseph responded, he said, "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you." He's speaking to Potiphar's wife. "Because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Can you see that? He sees that if he indulges in sin, it's not primarily a sin against Potiphar. It's not primarily a sin against his wife. It's not primarily a sin against his family name or his morality and ethics. It's a sin against God, first and foremost. So Joseph's mind, it wasn't primarily focused on himself, on a quick way to pursue cheap pleasure, but on pleasing God. And this is a strong contrast to Judah's pursuit of the nations and his pursuit of a prostitute in the previous chapter. Joseph loved God more than the momentary fling that he could have with sin. It says day after day she would speak with Joseph, but he wouldn't listen. When no one else was around, she grabbed his robe. "Lie with me," she says. But he fled the house, leaving his garment in her hand. You see that in verse 14. Not unlike his brothers lying to Jacob about Joseph's death with his garment, she uses his garment to accuse him of pursuing her. And Potiphar was furious, so he put him in prison with the king's prisoners where they were confined. The king's prisoners were confined. And notice this too. You know, Potiphar, with the accusation that his wife, that Joseph is coming against his wife to harm her and defile her, there's no reason why he wouldn't have had Joseph killed. The fact that he has him confined in the prison with these other prisoners of the king makes me think, it makes me wonder if, you know, he's looking at Joseph and he's thinking, I don't believe her. You know, but that's just conjecture. Look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord continued to make Joseph succeed, even in prison. In freedom, Judah embraced sin. In slavery, Joseph embraced God, primarily because God preserved him. And we see deception all over this text. Lies, distortions of the truth, deception upon deception. But there is also faith. Friends, our society is obsessed with sex. Don't fall for the lies. When you see internet ads or clickbait on websites, when you see billboards or commercials, when you're tempted to lust or pursue adultery, when you're tempted to look at pornography, follow Joseph's lead that God is working in Joseph's life. Don't listen to the advances. Don't even listen to it, though day by day you're assaulted by these things. Ignore it. And it's likely that these images and these things will only increase in our culture in the future. And as the culture rejects faith here, now, in God, more and more, it will try to stumble us. So friends, fight your temptation to sin. Don't listen to the siren call of this world. And when physically approached, even just leave. Flee. You're tempted to go somewhere that you shouldn't on the internet, just get up and go. Just leave your house. Or stop getting the internet. You know, that's a possible solution too. You can always go to the public library. Actually, there the speed of the internet there is probably faster than your house anyway. So friends, hate your sin. And it reminds me of the Lord of the Rings. When Gandalf, he's fighting the demon Balrog. And as he's fighting this demon, Aragorn, he runs back to the bridge where he's fighting him. And he says, "I'm with you, Gandalf." And then Boromir, he leaps back too to help. And Tolkien wrote this. "With a terrible cry, the Balrog fell forward and its shadow plunged down and vanished. But even as it fell, it swung its whip and the thongs lashed and curled about the wizard's knees, dragging him into the brink. He staggered and fell, grasped vainly at the stone, and slid into the abyss. 'Fly, you fools!' he cried, and he was gone." So in the face of evil, sin, and temptation, don't move closer in to flirt with death. You know, when you're walking along a cliff, don't get as close to the edge of that cliff to see how close you can get to see if you might fall into the abyss. Brothers and sisters, we are at war. Do you know that? You're at war. We need to adopt a wartime mentality about how we think about these things. There are times when you don't have a choice but to just stand there and to fight. But if you have the ability, flee sin. Fly, fool. Run away. Know that sin will ruin you. It will ruin the lives of others, but know that it is primarily against God. You're not running away from sin because it'll just ruin your life. You're running away from sin because you know that it displeases your Heavenly Father. And you know that the only way that you can run away from sin is through the death, faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we considered last week that the way that we feel and act toward those that we love expresses how we feel and act primarily toward God, we have to know that everything that we do is pointed toward God. You know, we lift up our eyes and we look around the world. Everything just seems horizontal. And we can live egocentric lives. Everything's about me. And everything's about my sphere of influence and the people that I see and run into. But we completely neglect the God who made us, the God to whom we are to live to worship, to give our lives to, and to love because He first loved us. And it's not just sexual immorality, pride, arrogance, a lack of love, gluttony, eating disorders, materialism, vanity, and constant sizing other people up by what they have and by what they do, gossip. And we could go on and on. The permutations of the different types of sin that our hearts create idols of. It's endless. So friends, kill your hope in sin with your hope in Christ. Let your love for God and Christ be so strong that it expels your heart's temptation to the weak love of the empty pleasures that will never satisfy you in this world. So we see embrace of sin. We see an embrace of God in the second point. But then the third point, God preserves His people. Consider that from chapter 40 through 41 with me. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. So we see Joseph is in prison. And in this chapter, we also see that God is giving him favor in this prison as well. And the baker and the cupbearer, they both have dreams and then they're downcast, is what the text says. And Joseph told them the interpretation of dreams belongs to God. Okay? So they shared what their dreams were. So there's two dreams. The first one was the cupbearer's. The cupbearer of the king. He dreamed that there was a vine before him with three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in his hand, and he took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph told him that it meant that he would be restored back into his position in 3 days, and he asked that the cupbearer would remember him. So the cupbearer, kings have cupbearers. They drink the wine, and then if it's poisoned, they're going to die. The king won't die. The cupbearer will die. They test the food. They're kind of like the king's protection. I would not want to be the cupbearer of the king. To be honest with you, the prison may be more desirable in some ways in that regard, if you're thinking about living. But he didn't want to be in the displeasure of his king. And he's troubled by that. So in 3 days, the dream meant Joseph, God clearly gave an interpretation of the dream to Joseph. He's going to be back in 3 days with the king. And then the second dream is the baker's dream of birds eating out of three baskets on his head. He said that it meant Joseph, again, God is giving this interpretation to Joseph. In 3 days, Pharaoh would lift up his head from him and he would hang on a tree and birds would eat his flesh off. I know this is gory. This text is just brutal, isn't it? Just the topic and the... I can see why the Bible is not given to us in pictures. You know, it's just, it's in difficult detail to read. Both of the interpretations came true. But it says that the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. You know, so Joseph, you can see his hopes rising. Hey, the interpretation was right. I'm going to get out of this place. You know, the king's going to lift me up with the cupbearer. But no, he just forgets him. So by all appearances in Genesis chapter 40, there's no forward movement for Joseph. But that's just not true. It's just not true. I wonder if as you look around at your circumstances in your life, you see the trials and the difficulties that you face. I wonder if you just are like, I don't see any forward movement. I see backward movement here. My friend, God is doing things even in those moments when you think that he's not moving, even when you think that you're going backward. By all appearances, Joseph is not going anywhere. And at the end of the chapter, he's still in prison under false charges, being sold as a slave twice, betrayed by his brothers. And God enables him to interpret these dreams, and then he's forgotten. But God, he's working. He's working. As we'll consider next week, God is working behind all of this to establish Joseph in a position in order to preserve the life of Israel. It's setting up everything that's going to happen throughout the rest of the Old Testament as well, with the Exodus coming out of Egypt as well. And Jacob and his sons, they are weak sinners. And in the weakness of rejection, slavery, imprisonment on false charges, forgotten in a prison, God is working to establish a nation. Through this weakness of Joseph, God is using that to put him in a place of authority as a king. So 2 years pass. And then Pharaoh has dreams. So dreams. We see that all over this text. Dreams. So Pharaoh has two dreams. The first one is that there's 14 cows by the Nile River. 7 are healthy cows. And 7 are ugly, thin cows. And they came up and they ate the healthy cows. And then they remained ugly after they ate the healthy cows. And then there was one of 14 ears of grain. 7 healthy ears of grain swallowed up by 7 thin ears of grain blighted by the east wind. And Pharaoh, he wanted to know what all of this meant, but nobody could interpret it for him. You see that in chapter 41, verse 8. And that's when the cupbearer, he remembers Joseph. Ah, dreams! You know, it's kind of a recall from the past. I know a guy that can interpret dreams, you know? So, again, Joseph, he doesn't claim the power to interpret dreams. Look at chapter 41, verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So he's attributing to the fact, again, that it is God who interprets dreams. It's not him. There's no power within Joseph himself. So in other words, without God, it's impossible to give Pharaoh an answer about the dreams. And then in he responds, he says that these are two dreams that are basically the same dream. The 7 healthy cows and ears are 7 years, and the 7 sick cows are 7 years. The 7 years of harvest, of plenty, will be followed by 7 years of famine, where nothing will grow. And again, Joseph, he describes that it wasn't him, but God who revealed to Pharaoh that what he was going to do. You see that in verse 25 and verse 28. And look at verse 32. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. You know, that comes back to what that Derek Kidner quote that I read earlier. This is a story about God's sovereignty. You know, we look at the character, we look at the people that are involved in the narrative and the story, but this is a story about God working in and through his people to preserve his promise and to be shown as glorious and famous and beautiful and powerful in the midst of weakness, the weakness of his people and the sin of his people. And look, the future is fixed. God has established the future by the power of his word. And Joseph told Pharaoh to choose a wise man to lead in storing in the food in preparation for the famine. So Joseph, he told him to choose a wise man. And it's ironic because he doesn't think of himself. He's not thinking, oh, choose a wise man. I'm the one, you know, keep me in mind. But choose a guy that's going to manage this thing well. No, he's just giving wisdom. He's just giving counsel that he's being asked about. And there's a certain amount of humility that we see in Joseph there that God has been working through the years. It's not the same arrogant Joseph that was naive in the boasting of his dream to his brothers. Everything happened as God had revealed, and Joseph then had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And people from all over the earth came to Pharaoh to buy grain. In chapter 41, verse 46, it says that Joseph was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh. You remember how old he was when all of this started? 17. So 13 years. This is 13 years. You know, and I don't know how long your trials might be. I mean, it may last a whole lifetime. Chronic illness, cancer, you know, the loss of a loved one. Those things don't necessarily go away in this life. For Joseph, it's 13 years in slavery, misery, forgotten in prison. But God is at work in all of this to set him up, to use this man who would be rejected by his family to preserve the nation of Israel. You know, God works in unexpected ways. What other path would have put Joseph at the feet of Pharaoh without him getting his head cut off? All along, God is working to fulfill the dream that Joseph had at the very beginning when his brothers mocked him and saying, "Here comes the Lord of the dreams," mocking him. God is showing that he is the Lord of the dreams, and he is revealing to Joseph what those dreams meant. It's God's word. God is speaking. Joseph is acting in a prophetic way. He is as a prophet, as a mouthpiece of God in this text. God is establishing Joseph in a position of authority under Pharaoh. And again, we see the contrast between Judah and Joseph. In verse 42, it says there, "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Judah gave his signet ring," remember, "and his cord and his staff to Tamar, who he thought was a prostitute. His treasured possession was used to pursue sin," Judah's was. "But God preserved Joseph, and in the midst of temptation, he fled sin, and it led to misery for a time, but then to being lifted up and given the signet ring and the fine garments and a gold chain from the king of the land. Choosing to obey God and to pursue holiness isn't easy. And we can't do it by ourselves. It's the Spirit of God that works in conjunction with his word through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can't expect that faithfulness will put us into positions of authority and material prosperity here. I mean, this is borne out throughout the generations. From Paul's thorn in the flesh that he had to bear with that weakness his whole life, to our brothers and sisters in Christ right now around the world who are dying because they believe that Jesus is their Savior, King. But we can expect that we will finally one day inherit all things through Christ. Just because your present circumstances are dire and we suffer and face pain in our lives, that does not mean that God's not at work, orchestrating events in our lives for our good and for his glory in his kind providence that sometimes it looks like a frowning providence. Charles Spurgeon, he acknowledged this when he wrote, "God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart." Yeah. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks, like us. William Cowper's poem, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," it catches this truth as well. It says this, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The world is a stage for the display of God's grace and of his mercy, to the point that even as an unbeliever, Pharaoh is crediting God to have shown the interpretation to Joseph of this dream. God is continuing to preserve his people in order to bring the promised Messiah from Eve's lineage, as it is further seen in his sovereign choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now here in Joseph's temporal redemption from the literal pit, we see a little more of a glimpse about the circumstances that surround his steadfast love expressed in his preservation of his people, of his covenant love, his chesed loving kindness, his steadfast love. And we've read that psalm before. I can't remember which one it is off the top of my head, but every single phrase is followed by his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. God will not let go of his covenant people. And how ultimately in Jesus Christ, he will redeem a people from their sin, and he will hold them fast. He will preserve them to the very end of the age. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we look at our hearts and we see our sin, we see those secrets in our lives. We want control in our lives, and we have these secrets in our lives, Lord, that we would hide. Father, we too often are weak when we should be strong with our faith in you. And Lord, too often we run to our sin and not to you. Father, we pray that you would increasingly break our temptation to walk away from you, to be prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Take our hearts, seal it for your courts above. Father, we pray that you would be glorified to break us, make us weak, so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves. Do the same, we pray, for our families and our friends. Lord, would you be glorified to save yet more of our friends and family? And Lord, we pray that you would preserve us. God, this is your promise to your people, that you will keep them. You will not let them go. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be glorified in each of our lives as we leave this place today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.